Good morning, happy Sabbath. Good morning, happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
How are you guys doing today?
Doing good.
I had to sit over here because I fell this week and I have a sore hip, so I can't sit down on those steps. That's why I'm over here. But I'm still going to tell you a story. Now, I need to ask you a question. Let me see. Peter, can you come up here and help me for a minute? I'm going to change it. Come here, Peter. Come stand right here. And then I'm going to ask your mommy if she will come and get these heavy books over here, all three of them. And then you're going to come around here, and you're going to place them in Peter's arms. Peter, hold out your arms. Turn them the other way. Turn them the other way, Mom. Okay, so Peter's going to hold them. You go ahead and sit back down.
Remember what you have to do, okay?
Now, Peter's going to hold these books while I start to tell you the story. Now, I want to ask you, what are some things you can do to get God's strength? What are some things you can do to get God's strength? Can you guys help me? What can you guys do to get God's strength?
Pray.
Pray. Okay. What else?
Worship.
Worship. Okay. What else?
Obey.
Read the Bible. Okay. What else?
Obey.
Yes. What are some other things that you could do to get God's strength besides prayer and worship and work? What else could you do? Listen, okay. But
go to church, yeah.
If Peter needed strength, see, he's holding these big books. And I know they got to be getting heavy right now. So what does he need to do?
Ask for help.
Go ahead. What do you need to do?
Help.
Who do you need to ask? Good job, Peter. Thank you for helping me. Okay. I'm going to need those again, so just sit right there. You can sit back down, Peter. So we need prayer. We need worship. We need work. And we need to ask for help, right? So we need others. Can we go through life without asking for help? Emma, do you ever need help?
Yes.
Okay. Louie, do you ever need help? Pastor, do you ever need help?
No, never. Yes.
Okay. We all need help. Sometimes we need more help when we're littler, because we're little. But as we get bigger, we can handle more things. But we still need help. And like this week, because I fell, I needed help with things. So I asked my kids to help me. This week I asked Mrs. Marching to help me. We can ask lots of different people to help us. But who's the one that gives us the most strength, the most help? It's God. So I'm going to show you a story about that, but I'm going to need another helper. Emma, can you help me for a second? Will you hold this so that I can talk in it? So you got to hold it by my mouth. Now, over here in my Bible, I have a verse. And it's in 2 Corinthians. Hold it still. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And it says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Okay, thank you. So, because we are weak, God can give us strength. And he gives us strength when we go to church, when we pray, when we ask for help. Those are ways that God gives us his strength. So, Aaliyah, will you hold my Bible and keep it safe for me? Sit down on the floor with it, but you hold it and keep it safe. Okay? Now, over here, I have a piece of paper. Put these in my lap. Hold on. Over here, I have a piece of paper. Now, this is just a piece of paper. It's like us. It's weak and flimsy, and it's not very strong, right? So I'm going to ask Miss Esther if she will take one of those books, and I want you to stand it on this piece of paper.
I don't think that's going to work very well, Miss
Anne. Well, I want you to try. Uh-oh, what happened? It bent because it couldn't handle the weight of the book or the pressure of the book. And this is our life. We can't handle things by ourselves. We have to ask for help. We have to have God's strength. Now we're going to do something else. And I'm going to put this paper on the floor. Now this is just another piece of paper. And I just cut it into strips. And I cut it into 8 different strips to represent the things that we need to help us be and have God's strength. So here I have just the same piece of paper, and I just cut it into 8 strips, okay? Now, we're going to take these books, and I'm going to place this book on this piece of paper. Do you think it's going to squish it?
No.
But it's just one piece of paper, the same as the other one. What? It's going to be squished? Okay, so this is when we do all the things that we should do to have God's strength. We go to church, we pray, we study, we ask for help, all those things. We sing praises to him, we thank him, all those kinds of things. And when we do all those things, it gives us his strength. And it makes us super duper strong. Now, you guys saw Peter hold these books, and he was having trouble, right? And this is just one piece of paper that is holding these 3 books. Does that show you how strong God can do it? God is so strong. If we do all these things that we should do, he gives us superhuman strength. But we have to do all those things that we need to do to get his strength. So I want you to fold your hands and bow your heads. And we're going to ask God to give us his strength and help us to do all those things that we need to do. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the way that you can strengthen us through prayer, through going to church, through asking for help, through praising and studying, all these things that you give us to give us your strength. Help us to do those things so that we can be so strong for you. In your name we pray, amen.
It's now time for prayer. If you have a blue card, you can bring it up at this time. Or you can come up and join me if you want to. Thank you.
Down at your feet, and any time I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you.
Our Father, we thank you so much for this Sabbath day, this day you set apart to be with us, this day that we can come together in fellowship and enjoy each other's company as well as yours. We thank you for your goodness toward us, that throughout this week you have led us and guided us as we've gone through our daily activities. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead in each of our lives. We know that some are struggling. We have many that have been in the hospital and or are still in the hospital. We pray, Lord, that you would be with each of them. Help them to know your comfort, know your presence, and to look to you and to trust you. We pray for each that may be struggling spiritually, may have doubts and fears. We pray that you would be with each one, and that you would guide in those as well, and give them comfort, and help them as well to trust in your word and to trust in your promises. We thank you for the many promises that you've given us in the Bible, that you are with us and always, that you will guide us and lead us in everything we do. We thank you and pray for the pastor today, that you would be with him as he gives the sermon today, and that you would guide each of us throughout the rest of today and throughout this week. We thank you, Lord, and we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The water's edge. Pastor and Mrs. James Hoffer once lived in St. Joseph, Michigan, just a mile or so from Glenlord Beach on Lake Michigan. When they moved there in 1989, there was a nice swimming area and sandy beach. Now, due to shoreline erosion, so about 30 years, there is nothing. Over the years, erosion has claimed whole houses and radically altered the landscape. Barriers prevent people from venturing too close. What causes erosion? The gentle and incessant lapping of the water and the prevailing westerly winds, the action of the rain and snow beating down, they all have their effects. When roots or foundations aren't deeply secure, the elements slowly but surely wreak disintegration, and sand and rocks and even structures topple into the lake. This process is exactly what happens when little indiscretions and the world's influence begins eating away at our Christian foundation. We don't notice the little erosion until it's too late. That is why we are encouraged with these words. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, and rooted and built up in him. That's Colossians 2, 6, and 7. It is the daily commitment and attention to your root system that will keep your life standing tall and strong. Today's offering is for the local church budget. The deacons will now serve you.
Thank you.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story, this warning against the little things that eat away against our spiritual foundations. Lord, help us to help others come close to Jesus and stay close to him. And by doing that, we can prevent our own spiritual erosion. We come in Jesus' name. Amen.
Trumpets announcing from the sky, Jesus is coming from heaven on high. See now the pearly gates are open, Christ is passing through them. All the universe is watching as the King, our Savior King, descends to take his throne. With the sound of trumpets, triumphant is the song. Jesus is coming, triumphant is he. And in his glorious train of millions, saints and angels, heaven's armies, oh, how awesome is the great and grand display of power invincible of Christ the Lord. By his very brightness, his enemies are slain.
Happy Sabbath. Today, our scripture reading will be Psalms 27:14.
Psalm.
Yeah. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. That was Psalm 27:14. So it's a continuation today of my study of Abraham. And for those of you who have been there before, we have gone through several Sabbaths on this topic. Now we find ourselves in chapter 16 of Genesis this morning. You know, there's one thing that is not very much fun for us, and that is to admit that we are wrong about anything. Is that right? Or are you not going to admit that? Repentance is not a concept we like to think about, because repentance implies guilt, which we would rather not admit. And it speaks of, you know, changing our ways. It speaks of reforming our habits, which in the best of times is not an easy thing to do. And yet, repentance is a very real experience in any genuine Christian's life. And it doesn't just happen once, the moment you become a Christian. The whole Christian life, every part of it, is a life of repentance. And here is why. First of all, sin, that is doing our own thing apart from God's will, sin remains a problem in the Christian life. Although some people would like to deny this, both the Bible and common sense unite to teach us that as long as we live in a fallen world with a corrupt DNA, we will struggle with our human nature to one degree or another. In some sense, our basic sinful nature remains a part of us even after we are born again. And the process of becoming fully consecrated to God, of becoming holy, the process of sanctification, to use another term, continues all through our lives. And secondly, the only way to grow as Christians is to take full responsibility for your actions. Unfortunately, most Christian churches practice a theology today that seems to deny personal responsibility. They seem to downplay the reality of sin and the believer's responsibility for it. The Bible clearly shows that believers, and that means you and I, we sin, and we must take personal responsibility for our own thoughts and actions. I cannot blame my circumstances. I cannot blame my friends. I cannot blame my loved ones. I cannot blame my human genetic tendencies. I cannot blame the power of sin within me. I cannot even blame the devil. I must admit that I chose to sin, and I confess it. I did it. No one else made me do it. And so therefore, I must face the consequences of my sin. And any teaching that moves away from direct personal responsibility for sin is not biblical. And thirdly, even though we may find ourselves in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, our sin still brings negative consequences. Sin has consequences. This is true for Christians and non-Christians alike. It's as sure as natural law. It's as sure as the fact that if you go over a cliff, you're going to fall. Now, you may be an optimist, but that's not going to prevent you from being killed if you go off the cliff. I think I shared this once before. I mean, this guy was jumping off the 10th-floor window, a 10th-floor window of a building, and when he was past 5th floor, somebody heard him say, "So far, so good." Now that's optimism. It's not going to help you. It's not going to help you at all. The fact is that just because we are completely forgiven by the blood of Christ, we're not freed from the consequences of our sin. Sin always brings pain and suffering. It always leads to detours through briars and thorns. Another bulletin said thorns, but yeah, thorns. Personal sin must be taken seriously and must be admitted honestly. That's what the Bible tells us. And unless we confess our sins, we will not prosper, according to Proverbs 28:13. And our prayers will not be answered, Psalm 66, verse 18. And we will suffer in every area of our lives, according to Scripture, whether it's personally or physically or emotionally or relationally or spiritually. You come to me afterwards if you would like to have scriptural references to all of these. But yes, these are things that will be affected by our sin. And number four, daily confession and repentance open the door to spiritual growth in the Christian life. These acts of the soul produce three positive benefits. First, I don't think I put them on the screen here, they develop humility and they kill pride. And second, they create a deep desire for the grace of God. And third, they force you back to the cross, which is another way of saying is they force you back to the love of God for the power you need to walk in obedience to God. And so again, the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. And this is not a negative, it's actually a positive, because our repentance forces us to go back to God's mercy for the forgiveness we need. And back to God because of our helplessness to recognize we need Him to lead and direct our lives. Now, Abraham is a case in point. You know, sometimes smart people do very stupid things. How many of you are smart? You know? How many of you do stupid things? You know, this is true not only of us as individuals, but also of the great men and women of the Bible. Although Abraham is the premier example of living by faith, according to the scriptures, apart from Jesus, of course, that does not absolve Abraham from doing some very dumb things. And in Genesis 16, he made a terrible mistake, a very human mistake. Although God had promised Abraham a son, years had passed and no son had been given as of yet. And verse 1 tells us that Sarah had borne him no children, it says. Had borne him no children. After all the lofty experiences of visions from God, this was the heartbreaking fact that weighed heavily upon Abraham's mind. The promise had not yet been fulfilled. For 10 years he had been waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled. And still there was no son. And despite the renewed promises, Abraham was puzzled and discouraged. Now what do you do when God had promised something, but if the fulfillment has not taken place? Now some people might give up on God. But Abraham was too strong a believer. He had seen God. He had experienced God to such an extent that he was not willing to do that. He was too strong to believe, not believe in God. But he wouldn't walk away from the promise. But yet now he is 85 years old and Sarah is 75. I mean, come on. 85 years old, you're going to have a child. She's 75, you're going to have a son. Both of them are so far past normal childbearing years that it's simply not feasible to believe a child could come through normal means, right? But perhaps God intends for them to be creative. Maybe he intended for them to take matters into their own hands. Well, if so, then Sarah certainly is up to the task. And so, she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." My friends, do not go and do likewise. As strange as this may sound to modern ears, it apparently was not at all unusual in those days. Sarah was going to resolve the problem of being childless by making use of an ancient custom to ensure the birth of a male heir. This was the culture that they were immersed in back then. This was acceptable in that culture. And you might say Sarah gets really high marks for creativity and boldness. She also scores well for facing the problem with determination. And verse 4 tells us that Abraham immediately agreed with Sarah, and when she brought Hagar to him, an Egyptian servant, he slept with her. And this raises an interesting question. Why did Abraham agree to Sarah's scheme? Well, first of all, he wasn't getting any younger. And God didn't seem to be moving very fast. And God hadn't said specifically, from my reading, who the mother would be up to this point. And also, this was a common practice in that culture. And it was Sarah's idea. It was Sarah's idea. Now, as a husband, I'm sure that the last reason weighed heavily upon his mind. What man would want to make his wife unhappy? You know, I mean, he wanted to make her happy by giving her a child. And if he can't do that through the normal biological means, maybe her suggestion would work perfectly. And to say it another way, I don't think Abraham would have ever considered to go to Hagar on his own. Sarah had to suggest it first, or this whole story would not have happened. Now, there is more to be said about that, but let's stop at this point and say clearly that Abraham is no longer living by faith at this moment. Both he and Sarah have decided to help God out by concocting a scheme. But 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 tells us that we walk by faith, not by sight. Now this week I ran across a wonderful definition that applies to this story. Faith is living without scheming. That's good, isn't it? Faith is living without scheming. Four signs that you're walking by faith. First of all, you're willing to wait. Secondly, you're concerned for the glory of God. And thirdly, you're obeying God's word. And number four, you have experienced peace and joy within. And Abraham and Sarah failed on all four counts. They weren't willing to wait. They weren't concerned for God's glory in this particular case. They weren't obeying God's word in this particular case. And they didn't have that joy and peace within. Now, at first, it may have seemed as if their plan worked. But in the end, whatever we do on our own must come to a bad and terrible end. You know, whatever we do without God, we must fail miserably, or we must succeed even more miserably. And Abraham is about to miserably succeed here. Because it says, so he went into Hagar and she conceived. Success, right? And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Whoa. So now Hagar is pregnant, and immediately she begins to despise Sarah. And who can blame her? After all, it's clear that Sarah is merely using her to get a baby for her husband. Now, in the first place, the very act that brought the child into existence brought a wedge between a husband and wife here. Was it adultery? Well, yes, compared to God's creative intention, it was definitely adultery, even though it took place at Sarah's instigation. No husband can sleep with another woman without driving a stake into the heart of his marriage. And so now Abraham has a problem on his hands. He's got an unhappy pregnant maidservant, but things are about to get worse. And that's how it is with sin. It makes great promises, but never tells you about the drawbacks. Sin is like those medication commercials that you see on television. The 30-second commercial spends 10 seconds telling you about the benefits of the product and the miracle drug. And then the next 20 seconds explaining all the negative side effects, including death, diarrhea, vomiting, heart attack, and grass growing out of your ears, or whatever it is. The only difference between these commercials and sin is that sin never tells you what the negative side effects are until after you've committed the sin. And then it says, here's the fine print I forgot to tell you about. Verses 5 and 6. Then Sarah said to Abram, My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. And so Abram said to Sarah, indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. You know, in these verses, the clever plan begins to blow up in Abram's face. In these verses, we find that, you know, everything begins to unravel. Those long months of pregnancy, during those months, every relationship begins to unravel here. Hagar despises Sarah. Sarah mistreats Hagar. Sarah blames Abraham, and Abraham throws in the towel. Nothing good can happen now. The immediate results of acting out human nature are always the same. We become petty, we become petulant, displaying enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, and other ugly emotions which they all lie near the surface of the fallen human heart. Wherever these emotions rear their ugly heads, these emotions are the thermometer which tells us that we are being ruled by self rather than by the Spirit of God. And here they are in this account, as contemporary as today's newspaper. Talk about a dysfunctional family situation. And notice that this happened because of the deliberate scheming of a husband and wife who couldn't and wouldn't wait for God. Because they felt they had to take matters into their own hands, Hagar, who was basically an innocent bystander before all of this started, and Sarah, well, now they can't stand each other. And now Abraham is caught in the middle between two angry, jealous women, a place no man wants to be. Now, let's stop for a moment to ask a simple question. Who is wrong here? You know, we live in a society, you have to find somebody who is at fault, right? If we can identify one person who is at fault, then we can take a sigh of, we can, you know, a sigh of relief, right? Who's wrong here? There are many answers to that question. Sarah was wrong for dreaming up this bad idea. Abraham was wrong for going along with it. Both of them were wrong for not trusting God. Hagar was wrong for despising her mistress. Sarah was wrong for mistreating Hagar. And Abraham was wrong for trying to wash his hands off this whole affair. And Hagar was wrong for running away. There's plenty of blame on all sides. Everyone is guilty of something here. But the greatest sin was Abraham's. He was the head of the family. God had spoken directly to him. He could have and he should have said no in the first place. No one made him sleep with Hagar. Now consider the words of Scripture. Numbers 32, it says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And the next one, Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And then we have Proverbs 14, verse 12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." So now the chickens are coming home to roost. In this story, Abraham and Sarah made a bad decision that is about to blow up in their faces. Sleeping with Hagar was not part of God's will. Now, waiting for the promised child was, trusting that God was a man, was a God of his word, that he was able to do the impossible. That was God's plan. But a child has now been conceived, and there will be more trouble to come. And then we have verses 7 through 16. I'm not going to read those verses. You have the Bible in front of you, many of you. Verses 7 through 16, I'm going to mention a few of those verses. In these amazing verses, we discover a world of truth about God's character. Hagar has been used and abused by Abraham and Sarah. Now, I'm speaking the truth here. We tend to have this glorified picture of Abraham. Abraham was a man of God. But he made some serious mistakes in his life. In desperation, Hagar flees into the wilderness, all the while carrying Abraham's child in her womb. And here she is, alone with her fear, with her anger, in the wilderness. She encounters a divine visitor, the angel of the Lord. Now, it's worth noting here that the angel of the Lord finds her and not the other way around. And not only that, but he addresses her by name. You know, she has been called a servant, woman, my maid. But here the angel is addressing her by her own name, Hagar. This is yet one more picture of God's grace reaching out to those in need. When the angel asks where she's going, and of course, he knew the answer about what situation she found herself in. She blurts out the truth. She says, "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah." And at this point, the story takes a surprising turn. Now, we might expect that the angel would sympathize with her and assure her of God's protection as she travels on. But instead, the angel gives her some instructions that must have been hard to hear. He says, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Wow. Some have wondered why in the world God would ask her to return to a bad situation in this case. But this was the only loving thing to do at this particular time, a command that would save her life. Had she gone on wandering into the wilderness with her unborn child, it would have been disastrous. But she and the child in her womb would have died. When God finds us wandering, this is always what he says. Return and submit. Submit to the circumstances that you dislike and I will work it out. Don't try to escape your problems. Face them head on. Take the bull by the horn, so to speak. That's the only way to resolve the situation. To do anything else is foolishness. And so Hagar returns. Now, there are many reasons why Hagar might have disobeyed. One would be a fear of further mistreatment. It could be unresolved anger towards Abraham and Sarah. And no desire to submit to an unkind person. It could be doubt about God's will. And to make matters worse, there is no explanation given. Just go. Either you obey or you don't. Now, I need to pause and say that God's will is often like that. Sometimes the Lord leads us to make decisions that, in the short run at least, involve personal pain and suffering. Sometimes God says stay when we would rather go. And sometimes he says go when we would rather stay. But if we disobey, things will only get worse. And then the angel offers a prophecy about Ishmael in verse 11. And he says, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Wow. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Ishmael will be a wild donkey, it says. Now, this is not a compliment. From the angel's words, we may sketch a brief portrait of Ishmael. He was independent, rough, prone to fight. He was a huge troublemaker, filled with anger. He was not voted most popular by his graduating class. But he will be voted most likely to go to prison. His very name means God hears. Now, to this very day, there are essentially two lines in the Middle East. The sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael. And they still struggle today against each other after 4,000 years. Abraham and Sarah's sins certainly had consequences. At this point in the story, Hagar does something that few people have ever done. Verses 12 and 13. She says, then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For he said, have I also here seen, as she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. You know, these two towns, Kadesh and Bered, to kind of paraphrase the meaning of those two, she is between a rock and a hard place. Okay? That's what, you know, take those two words. She's right between a rock and a hard place, and yet that's where she found mercy. There's a meaning to everything in the scriptures. She gives God a name here. She calls him El Roy, the God who sees. I have now seen the one who sees me. He is a personal God who attentively watches over all his children all the time. In this case, it is a reminder that even though she is out of Abraham's sight, God has never taken his eyes off her. He can be trusted, even in the desert. And so the final two verses tell us that Hagar went home to give birth to Ishmael. And this speaks volumes about her faith in God. Why would she dare to go home after Sarah had mistreated her? Well, she believed she could trust in God despite her circumstances. Now, I'm not saying that You should go, if any of you are abused in a home situation, that you should always go back to that abuse. I'm not talking about that. This is a specific situation where God directly spoke through the angel to her because she was going to experience the lesser of two evils by going back. And she believed she could trust in God in spite of circumstances. She concluded that God's goodness outweighed Sarah's hostility here. She knew that if God had called her, then he also could take care of her. You see, the safest place for any Christian is in the center of God's will. Strange as this may seem, it was safer for Hagar to be under Sarah's cruel mistreatment in the will of God than to be out of her, on her own and out of God's will. Now, I need to remind you that she had no guarantees as to how Sarah would treat her. Maybe the mistreatment and the snide comments continued for years. I think that it may have happened, and it went both ways. Human nature being what it is, it's easy to believe that Sarah's deep jealousy would continually provoke conflict, and that Hagar's attitude may have added to it as well, definitely. But it's worth repeating what I mentioned before. We never solve life's problems by running away. Most of us have tried that route at one time or another. It never works. Most of the time, personal growth, spiritual growth, comes only as we face our problems head on. And finally, I find it instructive that Sarah and Abraham took her back. I'm sure Abraham wanted her back. After all, she was carrying his child. And I'm just as sure that Sarah didn't really want her back. Nevertheless, they took her in. Did God have time for a poor servant girl? Did he care about a servant girl's baby? Yes and yes. Hagar's presence was a stinging rebuke to both Abraham and Sarah for their sins. And they couldn't even look at her without being reminded of their folly in this situation. The whole Christian life is a life of repentance. Even the name Ishmael served as a constant voice from the past, reminding them that God heard, because that's what the name means. He hears. That God heard the cries of this despised servant girl. Well, here at the tail end of my message, there are a few lessons from both sides of the story here. The first one is a warning. It's a warning about impatience. Abraham and Sarah wouldn't wait. And then they suffered the consequences of sinful impatience. Of doing their own thing, rushing God, and hoping and helping God out. But more than that, the world still suffers because of their impatience. We can see today the conflicts that are taking place in the Middle East, where we find the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael quarrel with each other to this very day. Psalm 27:14 was our scripture text that was read by Louis earlier this morning. And it reminds us to wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord, it says. And that's expression you find many places in scripture. Wait for the Lord. Trust his word. Take him at his word. And then wait until he brings about what he has promised. And secondly, in this story we find a promise about God's watch care. The name Ishmael means God hears. The name Elroi means the God who sees. And what a rebuke this is to Sarah. What a comfort to Hagar. God hears our words and he sees our hearts. Even though Isaac was the son of the promise, God also loved Ishmael, and his eyes were watching Hagar there in the wilderness. Psalm 139 and verse 7 asks, where can I flee from your presence, Lord? And the answer to that question is nowhere. If you go to heaven, God is at the second coming, God is there. If you sleep the sleep of death, He is with you there. And if you flee to the ends of the earth, or even visit, I don't care where you are in Wichita, the flop houses of Wichita, He is there. You cannot escape His presence, because as soon as you get to your destination, He's already waiting for you. And thirdly, this story is a reminder about leftovers. In our focus on Abraham and Sarah, it's easy to forget about Hagar. She was a leftover. And so was Ishmael. Sarah didn't want her around, and Abraham couldn't afford to keep her around. He wanted to avoid trouble, and so he let his wife do whatever. And so off she went into the desert with her rejected son by her side. And yet God spoke to Hagar and blessed Ishmael. And this is a mighty truth. God reveals Himself to the leftovers of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul tells us that God has chosen the weak things to shame the things which are mighty. You know, we like strength. God chooses weakness. We like wisdom. God blesses the foolish things of the world. He loves all the Hagars of the world. He loves the underdogs of the world. Many, many years ago, I preached a sermon entitled The Underdog God. Because Christ came to this world as the weakest of the weak. And He can sympathize and empathize with the weakest of the weak. And because God loves the underdogs of the world, He will enlarge your capacity so that you can do more with less. You know, there are stories all through the Bible about that. You know, for example, one woman, extremely poor, just about ready to die, and then you have the miracle of this bottomless pitcher of oil. You know, that the oil just kept flowing, flowing, flowing miraculously. And she had oil and whatever she needed to survive until the drought was over. That story is in 2 Kings chapter 4, the first half of the chapter. And second, God reveals Himself in a special way to orphans and to widows, to the poor, the needy, the homeless, and the hurting, all through the Scriptures. So much of the Old Testament deals with oppression of the poor. It's amazing. You know, the top topic in the Scripture, in terms of number of instances mentioned, is the second coming of Christ. The second topic in terms of instances would be oppression. How to, you know, dealing with the oppressed, helping the oppressed, whether they're oppressed by sin or oppressed because of greed on the part of others, etc., etc. So, you know, these people that are the weakest of the weak in our society, they see a side of God that comfortable people never see. As we come to the end of this amazing chapter, I want to use the words of Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 as a fitting summary. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You know, Abraham and Sarah paid heavily for their foolish mistake. And they made more than one. There are other mistakes in their lives. Abraham was a man of God. He had faith, but he went through growth. Experiences like this one to grow his faith, to trust God more and more. Now for Hagar, humiliation was followed by blessing from God. And years later, of course, Isaac, the true son of promise, would be born, a miracle birth. When Sarah was 90-some years old, Isaac was born to her. Now, there is warning and hope combined in this story. Detours will cause pain. I don't care what kind of detour we take, whether it's trying to rush God by doing His will our way, or by going against His will altogether and doing our own thing. Detours will cause pain, sometimes terrible pain and suffering, and they lead to briars and thorns and to a dead end. Genesis 16 and verse 16 says, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he first received the promise that God gave of a son. So it has now been 11 years waiting for the promise. God sometimes moves slowly, and He will always allow us to outrun Him if we want. But when we do, we inevitably make a wrong turn, and we find ourselves at a dead end. And then God has to come back and lead us to the right road and continue from there. He's recalibrating, navigating us back to the original path. Now, running ahead of God never speeds things up. It only slows things down and causes great headache as well as heartache later on. God-fearing people sometimes try to fulfill God's will in their own way and complicate things. If you have made a mistake in the past, I encourage you to do two things. First, own up to it. Admit what you did was wrong. 1 John 1:9 calls this confessing your sin. Take responsibility for your actions. And then once you have done this, then move on. And trust that if you repent and turn back to God, that He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all wrongdoing. That He can bring good even from your mistakes. God sees and God hears. And those who wait on Him will never be disappointed. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, I think most of us, if not all of us, have made detours in our lives. Detours with a scenery that we would rather not have. Detours that have caused pain and suffering, regrets, but hopefully detours that have not just caused regrets because of consequences, but repentance. Oh, Father, when we hurt ourselves or hurt other people, or hurt you by our choices, thank you, Father, that you are always ready to help us get back, to re-navigate, navigate us back to the path, back to the path of selflessness, to the path of trusting you, to the path of walking in the footsteps that you have laid out for us. I pray, Father, for every single person here that you will inspire and strengthen our faith so that we will go when you say go and wait when you say wait. So that we will make decisions that will benefit not only our eternity but other people's eternity. Oh, Lord, thank you for your loving kindness, that you have drawn us with an everlasting love, and that you're continuing to work patiently in our behalf as we make mistakes. Thank you, though, that there is growth, there is spiritual growth for those who trust in you, and that we can go from victory to victory. I know, Father, that Abraham learned from his mistake, and I pray that we will learn from ours when we take responsibility for them. We thank you, and we praise you for a Savior who has walked among us, who knows what it's like to be weak, and yet he never failed, he never sinned. Thank you for that example, and thank you also for his willingness to take upon himself the consequences of our sin, the eternal consequences, and that we can have eternity with you and be forgiven and live with you. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing our closing song together. I don't have the number here, but it's going to be on the board, and number 518. And please come to the front, those of you who would like to be part of giving Bible studies after the service.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His graces ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of darkness fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord. Bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord. Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing. I'm standing on the promises of God.
Heavenly Father, it says that a righteous man will fall seven times. But we know, Father, that if he didn't stand, he wouldn't fall. And so we're thankful, Father, that when we fall, that you're willing to raise us back up and keep raising us up until we have won victory and until we can walk. I pray that each one of us who may be discouraged, that we will know that we can stand back up with your help and continue to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And that you will give us the victory over sinful tendencies, over genetic problems that we may have. Help us to overcome, Lord, because we know that you are able to lead us to the supernatural life. And thank you for the promise that in Christ we have eternal life, not based on our deeds, but because we are in a walk with you, you consider us family. And thank you for that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.